Whenever I was a little boy, we used to play a game. It was called the Game of Life. And you had little counters that went around the board and you spun a wheel, and it just seemed that whatever twist and turn you took, that was just the game of life. And it seemed that the goal in it all was to accumulate as much wealth as possible and then to reach the retirement home and to spend the rest of your days enjoying the fruit of your labors. And I believe tonight that we are living in a day and generation where the masses and the multitudes, they treat life itself just like a big game. It's all about having fun. It's all about having a good time. It's all about enjoying yourself. And there's nothing wrong with having fun. There's nothing wrong with having a good time. There's certainly nothing wrong with legitimately enjoying yourself. But there's much more to life than those things. For many people, the goal and the aim of life is to retire. And if you can retire early, all the better. And the success in life is measured by what we possess and what we have accumulated. Maybe what our bank balance is, or what our assets are, or the size of the house that we live in, or whether or not we have a holiday home again. All of those things are good and legitimate in the right place. But so many people in this day and generation make those things an end in themselves, to the detriment of their own souls. Life for many is just a game, the game of life. And sadly, as many people play this game and they try to accumulate as much as they possibly can, that often results in difficulties within the home. It was the same 2,000 years ago whenever the Lord Jesus Christ was on the earth. We read here in verse number 13 of Luke 12 about a member of the company that's listening to the Lord, interrupting him as he preaches the gospel of the kingdom, standing up and saying, "Master, I need you to intervene in my family situation. I have got a brother and our father has died and he's left a will, he's left an inheritance, and my brother is trying to get it all for himself. Would you not speak to him that he'll divide the inheritance with me?" And there was this great dispute that had arisen in a family over finance, material things, and he wanted the Lord to intervene and settle the will. The Lord took no interest in that sort of thing. He says, "Man, who made me? Who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And he brings immediate spiritual application to the hearts of his hearers when he says in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesseth." Now, we would all acknowledge tonight that things like murder and theft and adultery, those are sinful things. And I'm sure I'm speaking tonight to many who, as far as the world and society is concerned, are good and upright members of society. But there are respectable sins that we can be guilty of committing. Things that can be hidden below the veneer and hidden deep within our hearts, but nevertheless, under God, they're still exceedingly sinful. And one of those sins is covetousness. The 10th commandment, "Thou shalt not covet." And the Apostle Paul, whenever he was Saul of Tarsus, could boast about his endeavors in keeping the law. As touching the law, he said, blameless. That is, until he got to the 10th commandment, and as he read about covetousness, he said, "I had not known what sin was except by the law. And I didn't realize that I was an exceedingly lustful and greedy and materialistic and covetous person until I read and discovered, thou shalt not covet." Desiring things above treasures of eternal worth. And then to apply it all the more, the Lord, in verse number 16, it says, "Speak a parable unto them." Now, a parable is a story. I believe they were true stories by and large, the parables that the Lord told, stories that were real life events, real life people, real life circumstances. Stories that were simple, stories that people could identify with and could understand, stories that related to time and the sense but had an eternal and a spiritual application. And the reason the Lord taught by way of parable was so that people like you and people like me, ordinary people, could understand what he was saying. You see, the problem in Christ's day was that the Pharisees and the scribes, they spoke above the people's heads. But whenever this carpenter came from Nazareth and began to preach in Galilee and Judea and Capernaum, the Bible says the common people could hear him gladly. They understood what he was saying. He taught as one that had authority and not as the scribes. And he spoke the language of the people. Now, this particular parable, according to verse number 16, is about a rich farmer. A certain rich man had ground, and that ground had brought forth plentifully, abundantly. He had fertile ground and plenty of it, so much so that harvest upon harvest, year upon year, he was accumulating more and more and more, and all he could think about was, how do I store all of this fruit, all of this produce that I've produced? And so he decided, I'll tear down my barns and I'll build bigger barns. And then once I've got that done, I'll just lie back and I'll do nothing. I'll kick up my feet and I'll eat and I'll drink and I'll be happy. And that's the end of the story. Until one day whenever all was going well, game over. The game of life now is over. You're a fool. This very night thy soul shall be required of thee. And I want to speak tonight about this rich fool, this rich farmer, reaching the end of the game of life. And I want you to notice four very simple things about this great parable. And I want you to apply the Word of God to your heart tonight. I want you to think about what's being said and ask yourself the question, how does this all apply to me? Is there anything in my life that mirrors this rich man, this rich fool, this rich farmer that lived so much for the world that he never thought about his eternal, never dying soul? The first thing that I want you to notice is very simple, and it's that this man was materially affluent. In a material sense, he was prosperous, materially affluent. We might say, first of all, that he was wealthy, and that's abundantly clear. The first thing that the Lord says about this man is that he was rich. A certain rich man. And then in verse number 17, it indicates as well that he's got plenty of goods and fruits. And then it goes on to say in verse number 19 that he has much goods laid up for many years. He looks to the future and all the years that he will have on earth, and he concludes, I'm never going to want for anything. I've got enough now to last me for the rest of my days. Much goods laid up for many, many years. He was wealthy, materially affluent. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with wealth in its rightful place. Money is a very good servant, but it's a very poor master. And there were godly men in the Bible that God could trust with riches and wealth. And then there are others like this man who put his wealth and his money before God and made wealth his God and his goal and his aim in life. The Bible says the love of money is the root of all evil. Everything that this man had was material. It was temporal. It would decay. It would wax old. It would perish. And then he would go out into eternity with nothing. You know, it's an amazing thing as well that wealth doesn't really answer many of life's fundamental questions. Whenever I was a little boy growing up in Lisburn, my father was friendly with a certain individual, and this man had done very well in life. He left school at 14 years of age. He had begun to serve his time in Mackey's engineering, and as he was working there, he began to discover that I could make more money doing something else, because at that time there was a lot of industrial changes and they were taking a lot of the old machinery out of Mackey's and bringing new machinery in. And they had employed a company to do that. And he used to tell this story again and again, that they would bring men in and they would get money to take the machinery out, and then they would get scrap money for it, and then they would get more money for bringing more machinery in. And he says, my mother loaned me money and I bought a lorry and I put a skip in the back of it, and he just did exceedingly well in life. And used to tell all of these outlandish stories. And I used to sit as a little boy. Mum would let me stay up late when he arrived at the house, sitting in my pajamas, listening to these exciting stories as he smoked cigarette after cigarette after cigarette. Beautiful house, beautiful cars in the driveway. And then sometimes the phone would ring, and my dad would go out to answer the phone. And then this visitor would turn around to my mum whenever my dad was out of the room. He'd say, "Myrtle, what's it all about?" And that amazed me. Here was a man who had everything that the world could give, a successful business, a nice wife, two healthy, strong young boys, a beautiful home, three Mercedes cars sitting out at the front of his home, an orchard in the back garden, a successful business, asking this great question, what's it all about? Do you ever ask that question? What's it all about? Why am I here? Is this all there is to life? Just living this game, this rat race, trying to get wealth? This man was wealthy. This man was also worldly. You'll notice in this parable that it's all about me, myself, and I. 11 times personal pronouns are used. I will pull down my barns. I will build bigger. Where shall I bestow my goods? It's all about me. It's all about myself. It's all about I. And you know what ego is? Human ego edging God out. And this man is edging God out of his life. You know what the middle letter in the word sin is? It's the letter I. You know what the middle letter in the word pride is? It's the letter I. Me. I. It's all about me. And this is this man here. It's all about him. No thought of God. He certainly didn't honor God with his substance. He's asking the question, what shall I do with all of this produce, all of this fruit, all of my success? He didn't think, well, I could honor God with it. He didn't say I could use it to help other people that are poor and starving and hungry. He decided, I'm going to store it all up for myself. He was worldly, grabbing the world with both hands. There's an old Jewish proverb, and it says, whenever a little baby's born into this world, you look at them, they're born with clenched fists. But whenever a man dies, he dies with his hands open. And it's just like we're born into this world wanting to grab everything that we can, holding on to all the things of this world. But whenever we die empty-handed and we leave it all behind. This man was wanting. You'll notice there in verse number 18, he says, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and I will build greater. He's saying, I want more. I'm still not satisfied with what I've got in life. I want more, and I'm still not satisfied. You see, he was trying to satisfy that emptiness in his heart with material things. And the human heart and the human soul was made for fellowship with God. And that's why your soul will always be restless until it finds rest in Jesus Christ. Growing up in Lisburn, there was a man who attended our church, a rather large and portly man, used to sit in church and sleep. Sometimes the minister would have to ask somebody from the pulpit, could you please wake that man up because his snoring's disturbing me in the meeting. This man was single, he wasn't married, but one day I was traveling along in the little car that I was driving at that time, and I saw him pushing a large silver cross pram down Young Street in Lisburn. I could hardly believe it. I remember gawking out the window, rubbernecking, thinking, what on earth is that guy doing, pushing a pram? And I slowed the car down, and then he stopped walking, and he reached down into the pram, and he was about to lift something out, and I was thinking, has he got a child of his own now? And then he lifted out a newspaper, and he put it through the door. And then he went to the next house, and he did the same again, and he was using this big pram to carry newspapers because he got a job delivering the Lisburn Echo. And I immediately thought, isn't that an amazing sight? There's a pram that was designed for life, and he's using it for something completely different. And you were designed, my friend, for fellowship with God Almighty. You were designed to have the life of God in you. You were designed for fellowship with God. And you can fill your life with a million things and still be wanting and hungry and thirsty and dissatisfied outside of Christ. I'll tell you something else about this man. He was worried. This fellow was worried. Verse 17, he's got a problem. He's saying within himself, this is something that's troubling him. What shall I do? Now, if he'd been like the Philippian jailer and said, what shall I do to be saved? That would have been a good thing to ask. But he's thinking, what shall I do? I have no more room to bestow and to hold all my goods. I have no room and I don't know what to do. And the more he accumulates and the more wealth he has, the more worries he has. And he's full of anxiety. Anxiety is one of society's great problems. Shortly after I went to Coleraine, there was a man who contacted me. A very wealthy man. He had been a farmer in the Port Stewart area. He had sold up a lot of land that had been used for building houses and supermarkets on and different things. And he had just literally hit a gold mine. And he bought this huge bungalow, a beautiful big bungalow. Now, his marriage had broken down, and he was very, very lost and very, very lonely. But he used to ring up, and I would go around, and we would talk about things. And I discovered that this man is struggling a lot with depression, loneliness, anxiety. Huge, big man. He must have weighed at least 30 stone, and he didn't want for anything. But he'd got all these questions about what life is all about. About a year after getting to know him well, sharing the gospel with him in his home, he attended a gospel mission. It was being held in a tent between Port Rush and Port Stewart, and he was wonderfully converted one night. And about a year after that, he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I used to sit with him in hospital beds and nursing homes and different things, and he finished his days in a nursing home. Now, he hadn't been saved for all that long, and he was a man well into his late 60s, perhaps early 70s. And if you had heard how that man witnessed and spoke about Christ, you would have thought he'd been saved for a lifetime. What a difference Jesus Christ made in his life. He found the answer, you see, whenever he trusted in Jesus Christ as Savior, as Lord and as Master. And that's what you need to do tonight. That's what you need to do in this harvest meeting, in this gospel mission. You need to close in with Jesus Christ. This man was materially affluent, but you'll notice as well, this man was spiritually bankrupt. Verse 21, the Lord says, so is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. No thought, you'll see, in this parable of God. No thought of his sin. No thought of his soul. No thought of eternity. No thought of his greed. No thought of his covetousness and his selfishness. No thought of the fact, I am a debtor to God Almighty. It is God in heaven who has given me power to build and grow and get wealth and cultivate and till the ground. And I haven't once got down on my knees before God and said, Lord, thank you for how you've blessed me. It was all about himself. He was withholding his life from God. You might say, I'm not that big a sinner. You might say tonight, you know, I'm not a real transgressor. I haven't dealt drugs or I haven't been guilty of some of the filthy things that other people have. I've never done things that other people would have done, and you measure yourself against others. Tell me tonight, what's the first and great commandment? That thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. And right there at the first and greatest commandment of all, we're all guilty as charged. Whenever Belshazzar was having his great feast, and there was handwriting that came on the wall, and he could read the writing, but he couldn't understand what it meant, and Daniel came in, and Daniel read it to him. Do you remember what Daniel said in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 23? Belshazzar, the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified? You haven't lived, Belshazzar, to the glory of God. You've lived for yourself and yourself only. And God has given you every heartbeat, every breath, every blessing in life. And you wouldn't stop for a moment to give them a glory. You know what that writing says? It says you're weighed in the balances, you're found wanting, your kingdom is ended and it's divided and it's given to the Medes and the Persians. And tonight, Belshazzar, game's over. Game's over. Spiritually bankrupt. Transgressor of God's law. No credit in heaven. That's why tonight we need Jesus Christ. God is the offended party. And it's God Almighty that sets the terms of reconciliation and redemption, not the sinner. We can't come to God and say, well, Lord, yes, I've broken your law, but Lord, if I do this, that, and the other, surely that'll get me into heaven. No, sir. We are the offending party. God is the one who's offended. And it's God's law, and it's God who sets the terms of reconciliation. And if we are debtors to God, and we're transgressors to God's law, and there's nothing that I can do to bring myself to God, that puts me in an awful predicament. Until I discover the message of the gospel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord, Jehovah, hath laid on him, Christ, the iniquity of us all. Donald Barnhouse was a famous preacher from the 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. Evidently, he was a huge man, 6 foot five or 6 feet six tall, and built broad and strong. There was a lady came to his church, and for years she'd been praying for her alcoholic husband that God would save him. And one night she came into the meeting and she says, Mr. Barnhouse, you'll not believe it. God has answered our prayers. And just yesterday my husband trusted Christ and he's saved and his life's changed. And Mr. Barnhouse said, I'll need to see this for myself. He went to the fellow's house and knocked the door, and the man sheepishly came to the door, didn't know who was standing on the other side, and there's this huge big preacher, and Mr. Barnhouse said, sir, is it true? And he smiled and says, yes it is, Christ has saved me. Donald Barnhouse reached out and lifted him off his feet and gave him a big bear hug so hard that he broke one of his ribs. That's the type of guy that he was. But whenever he was a young lad himself, he attended meetings just like this, religiously, from a Christian home and a Christian background, Sunday after Sunday. One night a man came and testified in the church and said, I know that I'm saved. I know where I'm going. I know my sins are forgiven. And he was rejoicing in this wonderful assurance. Barnhouse said, that's what I need. I pray. I've asked God to save me, but it's just not tying up. I can't work it all out. And so he spoke to the preacher after the meeting. It's good if you're concerned to speak to the preacher after the meeting. And he explained all about where he was and how he tried and he'd prayed and he'd been in earnest. And the preacher read, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He says, what's your name, Donald? Hold out your hand. And he put his Bible in his hand and says, that's your hand and that's your sin. And it is your sin. You committed it. You're accountable for it. You're responsible for it. And you can't shake it off. You're underneath it. Guilt and shame, and you're condemned already. He says, hold out your other hand. He says, this represents Christ. Pure and holy and harmless and undefined, no sin at all. And whenever the Savior was on the cross, God made him to be sin for us who knew no sin and laid our iniquities and our transgressions upon him. And he says, this is the gospel. Our sins are put in his account. And he says, well, if Christ takes your sin, he says, where's your sin now? He says, it's on Christ. All of it or some of it? All of it. And if you believe and you trust where, does that leave you? And all of a sudden, the penny dropped. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow.
This man was materially affluent, spiritually bankrupt, but you'll notice as well he was carnally ambitious. Verse 18 and verse number 19, he says, you know, I'm going to pull down my barns, I'm going to build bigger barns. And he didn't pray about this. He just had a quandary. I don't have enough room anymore. What am I going to do? I'll build bigger barns and I'll keep it all for myself. He didn't think about honoring God or helping those who were sick and poor and needy. This involved great industry, and he was busy for a while. And I'll tear them down, and I'll build bigger, and I'll be industrious. And he's building a little empire that's going to fall in just a few hours' time. He's also not only thinking about being industrious, but whenever that ends, he's thinking about being idle. I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease. Just take it easy. Just coast along now that you've got everything around you. And don't be too concerned about living and helping others. And certainly don't be concerned about working or doing anything for God.
I'm just going to be lazy and idle and a layabout. And many people make that their goal in life. I just want to lie about the place. Nothing wrong with having a rest. Nothing wrong with having a treat or two. But whenever everything's a treat and everything's a rest, then things just spiral out of control. And then he says, I'm also not just going to be idle, but I'm going to indulge. I'm going to say to my soul, not soul, you need to get right with God. You need to be cleansed and forgiven. But I'm going to say to my soul, eat and drink and be merry and indulge. And get drunk and become a glutton and just lap it up and just take everything that this world can give. Do you know what the sin of Sodom was? Most people would say immorality, sexual perversion, that's a part of it. But according to Ezekiel 16:49, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride, fullness of bread, abundance of idleness. And we're living in a day and generation where we can point our fingers at certain sections of the community and be repulsed at their sin. But God says, above and beyond every other thing, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom, pride. Pride, and maybe you're too proud to repent of your sin. Fullness of bread, gluttony, eating to the point of excess, and abundance of idleness. And it grieved God so much. And then there was also idolatry. He loved himself and his wealth and his riches more than God. He was carnally ambitious. It's good to be ambitious, but if it's for carnal reasons, it becomes sin. And then the last thing you'll notice, time is virtually gone. This man was not only materially affluent, is that you? Spiritually bankrupt, is that you? Carnally ambitious, is that you? Eternally lost, is that you? Verse 20, but God. We often read those words in Scripture, but God. Sometimes it brings us low, as it does here. Here's a man that thinks he's got it made. Here's a man that thinks he's winning the game of life, but God. And then there are times whenever we feel at our end of our tether, lost and undone and poor and needy, but God, who is rich in mercy, with his great love wherewith he loved us, but God commendeth his love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. But God here is telling this man, you're a fool. You'll see his folly. Thou fool. I can't think of anything more fearful than for God Almighty to thunder through the courts of heaven, you're a fool. Psalm 14:1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there's no God. That's like saying, well, there might be a God, but as far as I'm concerned, no God. No God for me. Is that you tonight? You mightn't say, well, I'm not an atheist. I believe there's a God, a God. But he's not going to be my God. The fool hath said in his heart, no God. No God for me. His folly. His forgetfulness. He forgot the things that really matter. So consumed with the game of life, so consumed with the rat race, he forgot the things that really matter. He forgot about his soul. He forgot about God. He forgot about death. He forgot about the great eternity. The Bible says, the wicked shall be turned into hell and all nations that forget God. And then there's also his fate. Thy soul. The soul is the seat of the personality. It's the real you. It's the thing that makes you tick. It's the thing that makes you different. It's the thing that makes you an individual. I came into the house about a fortnight or 2 weeks ago or 3 weeks ago, and there was a documentary on television about the life of the Formula One racer, Ayrton Senna, and his racing against Alan Prost and others. And then it went right up to the point whenever his car careered off the tracks and he was killed not quite instantly, but almost, and it interviewed one of the top Formula One surgeons who arrived in the scene. And that man says, we worked with him as best we could. And then he says this, now, I'm not a religious man at all, but I saw him breathe his last breath. And he says, I believe that was the moment whenever his spirit or his soul left the body. Isn't that a remarkable statement for a non-religious person to say? He knew that something had departed, something had left, the principle of life, the soul. Your soul is the most valuable thing that you possess. And it will live as long as God lives, either in heaven or God's hell. And this man doesn't understand that just after making this statement, God's about to say, game's over. Your soul is going to be required of you this night, this very night, before the clock strikes midnight. You're going to be in eternity, and you're not saved, and you're not ready. It literally reads in the original, thou fool, this night they shall require thy soul of thee. I believe as the angels carried the soul of Lazarus into Abram's bosom, so the angels carry the souls of the ungodly into a lost eternity. And the scripture says there is no man that has got power to retain his spirit in the day of death. He's going to be completely helpless here as God calls his soul. Whenever Muhammad Ali fought Joe Frazier for the last time, 1975 in Manila, he billed the fight, the Thriller in Manila. Fighting in intense humidity, at the end of the 14th round, going into the 15th, Frazier stood up to his feet. He was delirious. He couldn't see out of one side because his eye was closed. His manager, Eddie Futch, realized, I'm going to send him out on a suicide mission here. And he put his hand on his shoulder and said, sit down. It's over. But nobody will forget what you did here tonight. Whenever Muhammad Ali was interviewed after the same fight, he says, I was about to quit myself. I felt going into the 15th round as if, listen to this, I was in the near room to death. And that's where we all are tonight. We're in the near room to death. My wife had a big birthday, and with this I finished just last year. I thought I'd do something really impressive and romantic. Took her out for the day, and we went to the Crumlin Road Jail in Belfast. Real romantic trip out. And the last execution in Ireland, in Northern Ireland, was in 1961. Robert McGladdery killed a young woman just outside of Newry and was hung in the gallows. And they took us into the condemned man's cell, and it's divided into two. There's a sort of living quarters where there's a table and chairs, and then there's the sleeping quarters where there's a bed. And during the last few weeks of the condemned man who's going to be hung, they grant them some concessions and privileges other prisoners don't enjoy. He's allowed a little bit of alcohol. He's allowed more cigarettes. He's allowed some better meals. The guards that will watch him, they sit with him day and night. They maybe play drafts or snakes and ladders or chess. And he knows that someday soon he's going to be summoned and it's going to be game over. And at last he rises up from his bed, and the hangman comes in and the prison warder, and they say, this is the day you're going to the gallows. You want your last meal? And generally when he hears that, he's so stunned he can't get his thoughts right, and he can't eat his last meal. But he has in his mind that the gallows and the execution room is somewhere outside of the block that his cell is in. And he thinks he's going to get ushered out of the cell and down through the central aisle of the prison, and he'll be able to bid farewell to all his friends. And then they ask him, are you ready to go? And he doesn't know what to say. And he holds out his hands and they handcuff him, and he's about to make for the door. And then they slide this big unit, this big dressing unit across where his bed's beside. And just on the other side of that wall, there's the gallows. And within less than a minute, the bag's over his head and he's into eternity. And he doesn't realize that those weeks that I've been lying in that bed, the very thing that's going to end my life, is about 10 or 12 feet from thy head. And all the while he's in the near room to death. And he's no time to think, no time to prepare, because the shock just takes over. Is that how you're going to end your days? Like the rich fool? To the detriment of your soul. You come to Christ. You get right with God now. Come to the cross and trust in this wonderful Savior. I would ask Reverend Murray to close the meeting in prayer. Thank you.
Let's just bow together in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for thy word. And we thank thee for the working of the Spirit of God in our hearts and lives this evening. And our Father, we pray if there are those in our meeting and they're living for the things of time with no thought of thee, Lord, that thou wouldst speak on to their hearts, and that this night that they would learn even from this foolish man, and Lord, that they would seek real riches which are to be found and found in thee alone. We pray, Lord, tonight draw that soul to the cross where sins are washed away. And Lord, we ask that there are those perhaps in our meeting, and once they walked well with thee, but now their hearts have grown cold. We pray, Lord, that even tonight you'd draw them again to their first love. O Spirit of the living God, may I speak on. Speak to hearts this evening. We ask this in thy name. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I do thank God's servant for faithfully bringing the word of God this evening. You've heard of this man. I don't need to repeat what is said. He was wealthy. He was worldly. But you know, he was warned. And tonight, as you've come into this meeting, you've been warned. You've heard of the brevity of life, what lies beyond the grave, judgment. And my friend, I wonder tonight, are you ready? The hymn writer said, God is earnest, kneel and pray, ere thy season pass away, ere be set his judgment throne, vengeance ready, mercy gone. The harvest is passing, the summer is ended. Wouldn't it be a tragedy if you were to miss God's salvation, miss the day of opportunity? It'll never be easier to get saved than it is tonight. Even as you sit in your seat tonight, will you cry to the Lord? You ask him to be your Savior. Lord, I've sinned. I've broken your law. I deserve judgment. But thank you for dying for me. I turn from my sin. Come into my heart. Be my Savior, even this evening. Will you ask him into your heart? Will you pray? And if you do, could I ask you to do something else? Then speak to us. Confess the Lord. Or if you'd like to speak to us, we'll be at the door, and then we'll be across in the hall, and we'll be glad to speak to you about the things of God. But don't leave without Christ. Don't leave it to the end of the mission. It could be too late. Father in heaven, take thy word, write it upon our hearts, or let that soul not turn away, but may tonight draw them savingly unto thyself. Thank you for the food that's been provided. We ask, Lord, bless it to our bodies, and then part us with thy blessing. For thy sake we pray. Amen. We're not going to sing our closing hymn tonight, but perhaps as we're leaving, we'll ask our sister just to play that. Time is earnest passing by, death is earnest drawing nigh. There is supper across in the church hall. You're very welcome. We'll be going to the door, and just as you leave the meeting, make your way across. The tables, I'm sure, are set, and we'd love to have you with us for a cup of tea this evening.